We're coming to the Word of God this morning, to the preaching of the Scriptures. But before we do so, as it is our custom, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time, thanking you for the opportunity to serve you, for the opportunity to be alive at this time and engaged in this business of your kingdom. Oh, Father, this message that we preach is the hope of the world. And Father, we pray that you help us, that we may continue to be faithful, Father, to this commission that you have given us, Lord, especially in times like this, Lord. Father, let your word be expounded today faithfully, clearly, Lord, and may it edify your people. Father, we remember lifting up those that, excuse me, have been affected by this pandemic, Lord. We know that at a time like this, there are many, and it's unthinkable to us, Lord, that are grieving the loss of loved ones, Lord. Their lives have been changed radically because they are mourning the loss of family members. Father, our hearts go out to them and our prayers as well. Father, we pray that you help them, comfort them, Lord, sustain them through this time of bereavement in their lives, Lord. Father, we pray that as people find themselves in trouble, Father, in anguish, that they may cry out to you and find you. Father, you are close to those that call upon you always, and close to the needy and the poor and the weak. So, Father, we pray that you would be glorified through and in the midst of this time of trials and testing that we are living. Father, help your church to be strengthened. Father, many are the temptations that abound and that will abound. Father, in this season in our lives. But Father, we pray that you help us. Help us that we may soon regather as a body. Father, that we may not be distracted. That we may not, Father, be Father, dissuaded to continue to pursue, Father, the gathering of the fellowship, and that we would, Father, go forward in wisdom, but also in boldness, in courage, and in grace. Father, we ask you these things humbly, confessing our sins before you, and asking that you would renew us, Father, even today, by the preaching of your word. Lead us to Christ this morning. We're asking you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, thank God we're here and we're in health by the grace of God. My usual scratchiness in the voice and things like that, but we are well. Thank you for your prayers. Our family's doing well. We are blessed to report that our church members have not been affected, any of them up to now, thank God, and we are so thankful for it by the virus. But we know that many friends and family of other friends and church members have. So we continue to pray and waiting on the Lord as regards this situation. Before I launch into the Word, we are planning to open up, as we have already informed our church members, with certain guidelines and reduced services next Sunday. So this Sunday coming up, we're going to be opening up. The English service will begin at 10 a.m., and we are making accommodations so that we can keep a distance of a minimum of 8 feet. There will be more distance in the accommodations that we will have. But the English service will take place at 10 a.m. as usual. So we're looking forward to opening up and little by little, God willing, going back to normalcy. But it'll take a few weeks And, you know, we understand that. And some folks will probably still want to stay home. Definitely the elderly and those with health conditions. We urge very strongly not to come out still. But those that are out and those that are willing and been eager to come back to worship here publicly and corporately will do so with following the guidelines that we have put forward and circulated throughout the internet, throughout the channels, and throughout emails. Folks, without further ado, let us come back to this scripture that we have been looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have entitled this series, Eternal Promises in a Passing World. And we're taking the opportunity to look at what we call, or what has been known by the Lutheran Reformation particularly, but is something that many of the reformers picked up on later on and saw the value of it. We're looking at the theologian of the cross. The theologian of the cross as opposed to the theologian of glory. And let me, I was thinking that I should make here a little clarification because we're not saying, when we say that we are theologians of the cross and we are contrasting it with being a theologian of glory, and the theologian of glory then carries negative connotations, we're not saying here that the concept of glory in the Bible is a bad one. On the contrary, the concept of glory in the Bible is a positive one. And time and time again in the Word of God, we hear that we are called to God's glory and to share in it and to receive it, and that we will one day inherit eternal glory. So we're not opposed to a proper theology of glory. What we mean by this contrast and what we think Martin Luther meant to articulate with the concept is a theology of glory, or a theologian of glory, that is looking for the glory of the flesh, for the glory of the old Adam, for the glory of the things of this world, for the glory of works righteousness. So that is the contrast that we are trying to establish, and it is a contrast that is borne out in the scriptures. So we began by saying that, going back to our title first, that the way to live in a passing world, in a world that is bound to die, to pass away, it's condemned, and it is passing, that the way to live in such a world and cling to eternal promises and receive eternal promises is by the theology of the cross. God turns us into theologians of the cross. And we began to say that a theologian of the cross is a theologian of revelation. We said that with verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, where we hear, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Notice that we are after glory. The glory of God is a good thing, and God wants to share it with us, invites us to participate in it, makes us partakers of His nature and sharing in the glory of Christ. But notice that this glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is the important point to highlight, that we live not by sight, not by feelings, not by our own works, not by our own success and value and worth and power and miracles. These are some of the things that we were underscoring the last couple of Sundays, that the theologian of glory pursues, seeks after, that the theologian of glory seeks after the glory of God, not in the face of Christ, on the face of Christ, but in the things as they readily appear in the world and in ourselves, in our own persons. So a theologian of glory is somebody that's looking or fixing their eyes not on the cross, not on our lives that are hidden in Christ, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, but on what is external, what is visible, what is readily apparent. We worked this point out last Sunday, last couple of Sundays, how Paul, at the beginning of his letters to the Corinthians, he says to them that the wisdom of the world seeks after either signs in the case of the Jews or seeks after a virtue, wisdom, in the case of the Greeks. And we were looking at how that is a good summary of what the world looks after. Even through religion, through philosophy, through the endeavors of our humanity, we are trying to somehow tap into some sort of spirituality that leads us to tapping into the divine, that which is exalted, elevated by way of miraculous signs and power, or by way of virtue, and by way of disciplines in the body, and by way of reformation in our own persons. However, what we hear the Apostle Paul here say is that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is revealed or illumined in the face of Christ. That's what the scriptures testify to. If we take a look at another passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just turn the page to the previous chapter, we hear Paul say the following thing in 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 14. But their minds were blinded, speaking of Jews. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Notice, the theologian of the cross is a theologian of revelation, of the illumination of the scriptures. And the scriptures reveal Christ. You may say, I am very biblical, because you open up the Bible, because you study the Bible, because you preach out of the Bible, because you read long passages in the Bible. But that doesn't necessarily make you faithfully biblical, because to be faithful to the Bible is to be illumined by the Holy Spirit in such a way that a veil is taken away. A veil is taken away that we have from our sinful nature, a veil taken away of darkness, of not comprehending and discerning the things of God in and through Christ Jesus. So in this scripture here, the Apostle Paul is actually, in a way, telling us how it is that the Bible is read and that the Bible is interpreted. The Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and those that dealt and studied the scriptures, they read the Bible. But then it says here in Israel, but their minds were blinded. In other words, those in Israel that read the Bible and that had the Old Testament scriptures but did not receive Christ, it says here that there is a veil that remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, and that such a veil is taken away in Christ, meaning in the revelation of Christ, or in the illumination of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. This is what Jesus tells his disciples in Luke. In Luke chapter 24, at the end of Luke, after he appears to those on the road to Emmaus, and then appears to his disciples, And the disciples are confounded. They are perplexed. Imagine, we would have been as well. But what happens there is that you read, we're not going to go there for the sake of time. What you read is that Jesus opened their understanding to see the scriptures, that he opened their understanding so that they could see, understand, discern, perceive the scriptures in light of his own person and work. As a matter of fact, I think we should go there for a moment, because I think it bears reading and not just making reference to. If you go for a moment to Luke chapter 24, let me show you what the Lord there says to his disciples in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, we hear the following there. This is after the experience of on the road to Emmaus. In verse 44 of Luke 24, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." These references, these three-part division of the Bible regards all of the scriptures. In other words, this is how Jesus is making reference to all of the scriptures, of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, all of the things that must be fulfilled, I spoke to you while I was with you, that were written in the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, major, minor prophets, all the other books that follow the Pentateuch, and then the Psalms, which is the rest of the books that contains wisdom literature. Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Psalms, Song of Songs. So Jesus is saying here, when I was with you, I told you all the things that are written in all of the scriptures about me. And then verse 45, notice, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So notice, the understanding to comprehend the scriptures is open, is illumined when a Christ-centered view of the scriptures is received by the Holy Spirit. And this is what happened to the disciples. It finally came to the picture, the full understanding of God's redemptive plan and how the scriptures that they had testified to Christ Jesus. But notice that they had to have their understanding open. So this is what we mean by a theology of illumination. Revelation in the scriptures. The scriptures reveal Christ. By the way, that's what apocalypses mean, right? Revelation, the revelation, the taking off the veil, the taking away of the veil. In other words, this book is sealed and veiled except the Holy Spirit opens your understanding. Except the Holy Spirit illumines your mind. But illumines your mind for what? Illumines your mind. This is not just like any other book, like any other subject. You know, if you go to a book of science or if you go to a book in biology that you have to kind of, learn just certain processes and operations and intellectually discern and be able to reason through whatever the subject is about. This book, its subject is the person and the work of Christ. The person and the work of Christ. So to understand the Bible, it's not just simply an intellectual exercise. To comprehend the Bible is to become a theologian of the cross. It's to actually be grasped in the knowledge of God, to receive the knowledge of God, to know God or to be known by God in and through the person and the work of Christ. That is how we actually come to the knowledge of scriptures. There's many people that want to be doctors in theology. We even hear Paul say that to Timothy. He tells them, oh, there are many people that they want to be, great students and theologians or doctors of the law. Notice, there are many who want to be doctors of the law. That is found in 1 Timothy. That is the reference, okay? But it says the law must be handled correctly, rightly. We may come back to that text at some point. But the point here is that Jesus is saying, all of scriptures testify to me. And all of scriptures that testify to me, I must illumine. I must bring illumination. By the Spirit, that illumination is delivered unto us in the new birth, in the miracle of the new birth that happens as the Lord illumines, opens our understanding, and grants us faith to receive the things of God. If we go to John, there's another passage here in the book of John that is worth mentioning. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39, we hear the following. Let's go to John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39. Let's turn the page here. And Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says the following. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You notice the amazing contradiction there? The Pharisees, the doctors of the law, the PhDs in theology during the time of Jesus' first coming, men, their lifetime was engaged in studying the scriptures. These were people, in today's vernacular, we could say they were the PhDs, the doctorate holders in theology at the time. They knew, they could cite probably the scriptures back and forth. You know, they knew all the prophets, they knew Moses, they knew the other writings. They probably learned them by heart, they could recite them, etc. But notice what Jesus says here. You study the scriptures, in them, you search them, because the scriptures, you know, they are for life, they are for eternal life. However, they bear witness to me. That is the purpose of the scriptures. And you are not willing to come to me. So something's wrong with that picture. What is wrong with that picture? We could say, in light of what we have been discussing, that the Pharisees were theologians of glory. The glory of the flesh. The glory of their own works. The glory of the works covenant of living by the works of the law and by your own obedience, the glory of self-justification by your own obedience, your own merit in your own person. The glory of the old covenant, which is what Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, republished that legal principle of the law. Obviously not for salvation, because the works covenant in the Garden of Eden, which would have been to perpetuity of life to the first Adam and their posterity, is no longer in place as a covenant in order to come at glorification as it was at the beginning. Once men fell, then God entered the scheme of redemption, his plan of glorifying men and putting down Satan by a new covenant, by a better covenant, in the sense of the covenant that he would reveal in his blood by grace. But we see the Pharisees and the Jews here, they're still sticking to the old Mosaic covenant, and their principle of works righteousness, which was only tied to the land as a tutorial to show Israel, once they would be exiled and once they would be overtaken by other nations, that they could not be blessed by the works of the law. That was precisely the giving of the law with Moses, apart from obviously there is a use of the law, which is, it's our norm, our rule of practice. This is how we are to live. This is third use of the law, as we call it, that in the law is revealed the commandments by which we live on an everyday basis. But the main use of the law in the redemptive scheme of things is to bring the people of Israel unto the person and the work of Christ, as they realized that they could not be blessed by the old covenant, that they could not be blessed, that they could not inherit the blessings that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, promised on the basis of obedience, that they were actually receiving and under the curses of the old covenant, or the covenant of works, the covenant of law, the legal principle to the inheritance. If you do this, you'll be blessed. But if you disobey, you are accursed. So God was using the old Mosaic covenant as a tutorial unto Christ for the knowledge of sin, for the knowledge of our insufficiency, to strip us of our glory, to bring to the flesh of death and condemnation, so that we could turn to the new covenant in His blood, so that we could turn to the new covenant that God had purposed to bring and had promised from the beginning, the covenant of grace. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're not coming to me. Hence, you're not, even though you read the scriptures, even though you teach them, you're not doing it faithfully. You're not doing it right. That's what we hear Paul say in Romans chapter 10, when Paul says, the Jews, they have a zeal for truth, but not according to knowledge. See, that's in Romans chapter 10, the first few verses. I wish that my kinsmen, that they would be saved. That's Paul's heart and desire for their fellow Israelites. But then he says they have a problem. The problem that they have is that they're theologians of glory. They want to come at the glory of God by keeping the old covenant, by keeping the law, by the works of the law. They want the work of God of righteousness in order to stand before God to appear in them. They want to look for righteousness in order to be saved and be blessed by God in their own persons, in their own works, in their own power and dominion in this world. And that is not the way of God. That is actually the wisdom of the world. It's interesting how that old Mosaic covenant and the principle of works all of a sudden gets lumped with the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world has a role. The wisdom of the world has a place. In other words, what we're saying is that virtue and power, they have a place in society. That is why we also have another use for the law, which is called the civic use. And by the civic use, society on the basis of the law, the principles that have to do with the second table of the law, society can be civil to a certain extent. If they try not to kill one another, if they stick to faithfulness in their marriages, if they try to honor their word and not cheat and not lie. So in that sense, the law has a use for the world that is part of the wisdom of the world. But we are not saved. We cannot be blessed. We cannot tap into the glory of God. We cannot come into the knowledge and relationship with God through that use of the law that is civic, or through the use of the law that is practical in our lives as Christians. They are never the means, the channel, and the condition for us to be received by God into His glory. On the contrary, when we make a theology of glory, namely the works of the law, what appears in my person, the virtues that I develop and cultivate, the dominion that I'm able to exercise in the world and the orderly, the orderly account and an arrangement of the world on the basis of the law, when I want to make that the channel, the means, the ways to be justified before God, to be received by God, to make it into the glory of heaven, I actually expose myself. I actually fall from grace, as we hear in the Galatians. I actually become accursed because I am cut off from Christ. And that is, excuse me, what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here. He's telling them, you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. If we skip down in that same chapter 5 of John to verse 44, we hear the following. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You see what the theology of glory does? The theology of glory puts you on a track of seeking honor for yourself. That's what the Greeks were after. You know, it was a society that was based on patronage, on patrons and benefactors. And what were you supposed to do in that society? In Greek and Roman Greco society, if you were the recipient of help from benefactors, well, you would honor them. You would show them to be great people, great characters, men of great influence and great abilities and of good influence in the world and in society. And the same thing for the Jews. You know, Jesus tells them and cuts them at their hearts and tries to point out to them how they are not seeking truly the glory of God, but in misusing the glory of God, the law, rather than leading them to Christ, it's leading them to get puffed up and to get prideful and to be arrogant and to be condescending and to be judgmental and to elevate ourselves over other people. And then they would bunch up together of the same mind, and they will call one another rabbi and esteemed and of the council and the Sanhedrin. And we are accustomed to the way that we people associate in this world. You know, whether it be by profession, whether it be by degrees, whether it be by skills, you know, we take pride in the things that we accomplish and the things that we do. There's nothing wrong with that at some level, at the human level. It's a great thing to have exchanges and to encourage and to stimulate ourselves and to challenge one another in the areas of human endeavor. And to actually even have some pride in what we have accomplished. That there's a level of health when it comes to that at the human level, at the human wisdom. Ah, but when we try to apply that to the theology of attaining and receiving and being partakers in the glory of God, we will always fall short because God has reserved that glory for the Son of God. And it is only through Christ Jesus that He will share His glory. And as we're going to see in the next point next week, that He shares that glory by breaking the flesh, by stripping the flesh, by killing the flesh. And that's how we come to be theologians of the cross. But we are theologians of the cross first in this illumination of the Spirit that takes us outside of us and takes us to interpret revelation as revelation or the Bible is to be interpreted Christocentrically in a law and gospel fashion, in law leading to gospel, in gospel being the center of all things and leading to fruits of the Spirit and to new obedience and the third use of the law. But as long as we are in this flesh, we continue to be accused by the law and shown to be sinful. And we are driven once again by faith to the feet of Christ and His mercy and His grace. And that's what the Pharisees were missing. They had not come to the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. So he goes on to say here, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? In other words, we who are, by the grace of God, theologians of the cross, any glory that we receive, and glory, we have said that glory is to share, right, in that excellence, in that display of the brilliance of God. It has to do with His attributes. It has to do with His mighty and perfect works. It has to do with the victory of the gospel. It has to do with the life that flows from Him. So we Christians, theologians of the cross, we share in God's glory. But you know what we're going to do with that glory and what we're always doing with that glory? What do we hear that the saints of God will do when we get to glory, when we get to heaven? What we're going to do is we're going to lay down our crowns at Jesus' feet. In other words, we have come to acknowledge that it's not I who deserve to be applauded. That is not I who deserve to receive the accolades. That is not I who deserve to receive the triumphant parade and glory and honor. But that this is all due and thanks and on account of and because of Christ Jesus our Savior. That He is the glorious one, the famous one, the one that's to be exalted. That He is the one who has made it all possible. That He is the one to be glorified. Hence, a theologian of the cross, having a theology of revelation, having the scriptures testify to Christ, viewing all of scriptures and applying all the scriptures through and in the person and the work of Christ and His glory, then we come and share in the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that is how Paul comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. At the end there, going back there, he says in verse 15, but even to this day, 2 Corinthians 3, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Moses, the old covenant, the legal principle. Paul refers to the law, the Mosaic covenant, and says the law is not of faith. But it says, he who does these things shall live by them. That does not mean that faith and grace was not active and operating throughout the Mosaic covenant. It was active and operating as the saving, sustaining, redeeming, transforming, sanctifying principle. But it was active and operating because the promise of faith, of grace, had been given prior from the Garden of Eden and to Father Abraham. So faith and grace is overshadowing the Mosaic covenant and being testified to, we hear Paul say, by the law. So all of the law testify to Christ. The Mosaic covenant in its legal arrangement tied to the land also testified to Christ because it testified to the need of a Savior, the need for righteousness, the need for a land, for a temple, for a priest, for a prophet, for a king greater that would come, that the likes of which had not been seen in under the old covenant, the old dispensation. There were types of Christ in figures, in characters, types of redemption in events, types of righteousness in prosperity, in the sense of the land and the new creation that we will receive throughout the life and the story, the history of Israel. But there were only foreshadowings, foregleanings, anticipation, preparation to the real thing and substance of the covenant of grace, which is found in Christ. But they had, anybody that has not come to Christ has not been illumined by the Spirit and receive the glory of God in the face of Christ, and the veil still remains. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 3, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We become theologians of the cross, theologians of the revelation of Christ in the Scriptures, theologians of illumination by the Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 18, we close with this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. See, we're after glory, but that glory we behold as in a mirror, where we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, our Lord Christ Jesus, the veil being taken away, and we are then moved and translated into the kingdom of His Son. We are convicted of sins by the law. We come into the knowledge that the old Adam, in all of its endeavors and productions and performance, and anything that we accomplish is all under the old Adam in ourselves and in a passing world. And everything that is new is found in Christ and in Christ alone. To Him be the glory. And may the Lord in this passing age and in these difficult times convict us more and more, persuade us, convince us, comfort us more and more of the glory that is ours and that we share, that is hidden for you, church, in the face of Christ. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you, church.